All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Romans chapter 13. This will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament, part 37. Again, reading it with the correct word authorities instead of powers, Romans 13, 1 through 4 again. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." You know, you take that last part of that, and with the whole idea of authority there, and suddenly it makes sense. Not just all powers, but the authorities under his authority. Yeah, you resist those, you're going to be damned. "For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, with the distinction between exousia and dumas, that is, between authorities and powers understood, and verses 3 and 4 as restrictions for the type of government that Paul stipulated, there should now be no question, I would think, whatsoever, that here in Romans 13, Paul is not referring to any and all governments, but only God-ordained and God-obedient authorities. Isaiah also stipulated lawful authorities. In Isaiah 16 and verse 5, for example, it says, quote, in mercy shall the throne be established. In mercy, yeah, that's not mentioned here, but, you know, a throne, a godly government is going to be one of mercy as well. I don't think we see much mercy today in the powers that exist. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment. New American Standard renders it better, justice. And seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So it's a throne of mercy, truth, justice, and righteousness. And in Isaiah 32 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." With the implication being that if not, he's not the king or prince ordained for the job, at least not for God's people who are looking to serve him, that is, looking to serve God. But otherwise, the implication is that he is one who, the king is one who reigns righteously, and the prince is one who rules justly. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness." Now, regrettably and tragically, few preachers today see as clearly on this issue as Pastor Mayhew did in the late 1700s when he commented on verse 4. Here's what he said, and I've already shared several quotes of his, but they're all on this particular issue. There's some problems with Mayhew on some other things, but on this issue, Mayhew is absolutely excellent. And so I share them again, share some more from him. He said, quote, "If rulers are a terror to good works and not to the evil, if they are not ministers for good to society, but for evil and distress," may sound familiar, "by violence and oppression, if they execute wrath upon sober, peaceable persons who do their duty as members of society and suffer rich and honorable knaves to escape with impunity, if instead of attending continually upon the good work of advancing the public welfare, they attend continually upon the gratification of their own lust and pride and ambition to the destruction of the public welfare, if this be the case, it is plain that the apostles' argument for submission does not reach them." Should be plain. "They are not the same, but different persons from those whom he characterizes and who must be obeyed according to his reasoning." End of quote. Pastor Samuel Webster, and I've quoted from him as well a little bit, agreed. He put it this way, quote, "But depend on it, no government is God's ordinance, but that which is for the good of mankind." End of quote. And I might add, who is it that he terms what's good and what's bad? It's not just for good, the good of mankind as mankind may see it. It's the good of mankind as Yahweh, as Creator, sees it. This concept, in fact, is borne out in the word revenger alone in verse 4. And this is one of the reasons I didn't want to end in the last message with what we dealt with in verse 4, because I think this is extremely important that we see this as well. Verse 4, look at verse 4 again. It says, For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, here it is, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The Greek word ekdikos means to carry out justice or to exercise righteousness. Well, let me ask you, where is righteousness found or derived? Well, righteousness, I mean, looking at this from the standpoint of the usual interpretation of particularly verses 1 and 2, we've got to ask the question then, where is righteousness come from? Is there such a broad definition for righteousness that all rulers, therefore, would fit under that? That they all execute righteousness? Of course not. Righteousness comes from only one source. Very, very clear in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 24, where it says, "Only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength." Only in Yahweh. Now, we understand that, but that needs to be emphasized for the sake of those who obviously don't understand it or don't apply it to these verses in Romans chapter 13. Psalms 119, 137 says, "Righteous art thou, O Yahweh, and upright are thy judgments." And therefore, 1 John 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now keep in mind the usual interpretation of Romans 13, 1 and 2, and that is all powers are of God. Well, according to John, he says, "In this the children of the devil are manifest, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Oh, boy, that's a hard one to figure out. But it seems, again, it has been fairly difficult for a lot of people to figure that out. Therefore, I ask you, how can those described as the children of the devil by John be the same as those described as ministers of God by Paul? You know, it's such a ridiculous notion that I won't even bother to answer it. It should be obvious without me having to answer it. It's ridiculous. The government described by Paul is one that carries out the righteousness or justice of God. And Solomon made it clear that only the righteous carry out Yahweh's justice. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, "Evil men do not understand justice." Well, we can see that played out. You know, every generation with any and every government that has not been a righteous government under God's authority, you see it played out. Evil men do not understand justice, or if they do, they don't care. But those who seek Yahweh understand all things. You want to understand all things? Well, come to Christ. He's the epitome of all wisdom and knowledge, right? It all rests in Him, and through Him then we have access to understanding all things. But those who seek Yahweh understand all things. And what's the result? What's the result of righteous leadership under a righteous God? Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people, you remember? They rejoice. They are happy. Everything is good. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. They mourn. Seems like we've been mourning a lot. Now, the latter half, people mourning, sounds precisely, again, as I just kind of emphasized there, like what's been going on here in America today. And also the exact opposite of what Paul depicted in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. On the other hand, the former half, people rejoicing, sounds like the results of the kind of government or the kind of results that you'd expect from the kind of government that Paul describes in verses Romans 13, 1 through 4. In sweeping imagery, Isaiah portrays, we've just talked about what are the results of such a righteous government. Well, Isaiah portrays in sweeping imagery a few of the benefits of a righteous body politic or ecclesia, and I'll assure you it's only part of them, but it's still a part of it. Keep your place, turn over to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, he says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment or justice." I just read that to you previously. "And a man shall be," here's the beginning of the results, "and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You ever been out hiking desert-like country, heat of the day, and man, here's this big old tree or big rock, and you find shade in it and are refreshed. I've been there. That's what the righteous king is, the righteous government. This is the sweeping imagery of Isaiah as he describes. This is what it's like to have a government that's under the authority of God. "And the eyes," verse 3, "and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly." Not things you maybe would even think that come from a righteous government, and yet that's how Isaiah describes it. Jump down to verses 16 and 17. And it says, "And the work of righteousness," this righteousness of a godly king, godly government, godly ruler, godly judges, godly elders, "and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Sounds similar, don't you think, to the type of government Paul instructed Timothy to pray and be thankful for. Not just, and it's often applied this way, not just any power, but that which produces, you'll see here in a minute, quietness, peace, some of the same things that we found in Isaiah there, godliness, and honesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "I exhort you, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for other powers as well, but they aren't going to be things we thank them for. There'll be prayers of a different sort. Neither was Timothy nor are we obligated in any sense whatsoever to give thanks for any government that produces the antithesis of those virtues, and neither are we obligated to obey powers the antithesis of those described by Paul. It's obvious, should be, that Paul did not regard the powers of his day as consonant with the magnanimous government that he described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 13. If he had, he would have never charged the Corinthian Christians to avoid their jurisdiction. He obviously didn't see the two the same, because he would be, because where we're going to go, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, would be completely contrary to that position that people have tried to put Paul or place Paul in. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I alluded to this in the last message, but let's go ahead and read it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" He's saying, what are you doing? Why do you go before the unrighteous and the just to try to get justice and righteousness in a court of law? He says, you guys are crazy. So do not miss that. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." He says, even you, not only is it's bad enough that you would pick the least esteemed in the ecclesia, and maybe he's not even talking about the ecclesia in the sense of the church here, is how your versions would have it. But it's not church, it's the ecclesia, as we should understand it. And he may be just talking about the whole ecclesia and still talking about unrighteous judges. But at the very least, he's saying, you know, you shouldn't even have the least among you as judges, let alone the unrighteous amongst the heathen. And then he says, verse 5, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you?" By the way, there is not a wise man among you? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of Yahweh. You can't be a wise man without the fear of Yahweh. So he's talking about, is there no men who fear Yahweh, who therefore are wise? "I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is no wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." What's almost universally missed in this admonition, it would seem, at least I've never heard anyone deal with it, is that Paul was not only chiding the Christians for depending upon the ungodly courts of their day, but he was also charging them to form their own civil body politic, a Christian ecclesia in the fullest sense of the word, with judges over them and at some point in the future over the world, which reaches far, this whole idea of ecclesia, which reaches far beyond stained glass windows and four-walled buildings, like that depicted by Paul in Romans chapter 13. These two passages fit hand in hand, by which they would eventually judge the world, that is, both Christians, initially only Christians, they didn't have power and the numbers to do otherwise, but Christians and non-Christians alike, eventually, by which they would punish eventually all disobedience, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, as ministers of God, revengers, executing wrath upon him that doeth evil, thereby striking fear in the hearts of the wicked, as described by Paul in Romans 13 and verse 4. See how those two passages fit so perfectly together? Tie that in with 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 4 through 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and you've got a picture of what God intends for Christians to be doing, ruling and reigning in particular. The type of government the 17th century Puritans established here in America. Case in point, the 1639 colony of New Haven, Connecticut. And I won't read again, I've done this many times in the past, but I won't read from that, actually from that agreement. But you can find it in both the book Christian Duty, which Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, which deals with Romans 13, and also Bible Law versus United States Constitution. But let me read from McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, which testified to America's early theocratic government in the 1600s. By the way, you will see that that is the very term he uses, theocratic. And it would seem that they weren't afraid of that term, as so many Christians are today in 21st century America. And the same kind, we're going to see, is the same kind of government as described by Paul in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what McGuffey's wrote, what you'll find in the Sixth Eclectic Reader. He says, quote, "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, insomuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled the town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and the code of laws was the Pentateuch." And you can see that he's referring probably most specifically to the 1639 agreement of the colony of New Haven, Massachusetts. He then followed that up by saying, "God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so." Not just some king off in heaven. They saw him as king reigning over them right there on earth, and therefore they applied his laws rather than man's laws. Think about that. That's what all of the grade schoolers in America in the 1800s, and I'm sure before that as well, was being taught. That this was the form of government that began Christian America. Compare that to what our children are being taught today in public school. Paul's admonition to the Romans and Corinthian ecclesias in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, was implemented. Those instructions were implemented here in America well into the 19th century, when frontier churches functioned as the seat of government. Ross Ferris, in his little book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, relates this. He says, quote, "The church," this is in on the frontier, 1800s, "the church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier." Don't believe all the cowboy and Indian movies you watch. Wasn't near like what they depict in Tombstone and all these other places. It was the exception that Hollywood portrays. "The church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier at a time when virtually no other organized restraining force existed. Discipline by the church, as a rule, preceded that of the courthouse. The law of God in many regions was the regulator of society, and businesses before legislatures and grand juries prevailed. The scriptures stood as the statutes of the land." Ah, if it were only so again today. "The church building, the Lord's courthouse. The clergy served much as judges on the bench directing proceedings, with the deacons and elders frequently serving in a fashion as prosecuting defending counsel, and the church membership sitting as a jury." Well, you don't need juries under biblical system, but nonetheless, you get the point. Then later he wrote, "No act from the marketplace to the boudoir escaped the church's concern," the ecclesia's concern. They were an ecclesia, not just a church. "The church action was quicker than the court trials. The church membership would assemble and dispense immediate judgment," end of quote. And in most cases, immediate punishment as well as in Ecclesiastes. Now, the only reason that this seems strange to us today is because late 18th century Christians abrogated, sold the birthright, if you want to look at it that way, their place, they abrogated their place of authority to constitutional powers and were inevitably resigned to their four-walled and stained-glass buildings. They gave up the authority. They gave up the dominion. So where else could they go? But within, confined within, for the most part, the four walls of their church buildings. Very soon thereafter, to become salt without savor, that's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. This, my brethren, was never intended by Yahweh, at least not for his people, not to a people submitted to him. His intention for his subjects in service to him, obedient to him, following him, serving him, ambassadoring for him, has always been for them to rule and to reign, to be, as I've pointed out on other occasions, to be the quote-unquote tramplers rather than the trampled, to be victorious over their enemies rather than the victims to their enemies, as depicted by Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. And we should say, hallelujah, that's the way God intends it. God doesn't intend us. What king, what father would intend for those, his servants, his subjects, in submission to him, to be beaten down and trodden under the foot of man? I mean, that doesn't even stand to reason. And yet that's the way that most of Christianity functions, thinking, oh, it's our lot. It's our lot. You know, this is our lot. Until he comes back, we got to just be this doormat to the rest of the world. Well, that's not God's idea. That's your idea, and it's not my idea either. I've been trampled enough, and I found out I don't like it. I'd rather be the trampler, in a godly sense. All right, back to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at verse 5. Romans 13, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." He says, "Wherefore?" Wherefore, why? Wherefore, why do is it needful for us to be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake? Verses 3 and 4. Because the authorities depicted by Paul are ministers of God, who are a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. To such authorities, we owe submission. Because again, to submit to ministers of Yahweh is the same as to submit to Yahweh himself. And when righteous rulers are in power, men will submit. When righteous rulers are in power, men will submit either out of conscience, depending upon the man, or out of fear. Either way, for the most part, we end up, regardless why the reason that they're submitting, we end up with a quiet, peaceful, and harmonious society where crime is the very rare exception, because men are submitting either out of conscience, out of their love for God, or because they fear God and they fear his authorities. Proverbs 20 and verse 26, it says, "A wise king," or a ruler or a judge, "winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them." Puts the fear in them. Proverbs 25 and verse 5, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." On the other hand, when wicked rulers are in power, men submit only out of fear. There is no submitting out of conscience. You only submit out of fear and or aggrandizement from the king. I guess we could add that in there You know, the wicked king is going to bless those who are wicked under him and does his bidding. But essentially, most men only submit out of fear. And crime prevails from the top down. Psalms 12 and verse 8 says, "The wicked walk on every side when vilest men are exalted." And Proverbs 29 and verse 12, "If a ruler hearkens to lies, all of his servants are wicked." Of course, you can choose not to be one of his servants. And instead do as Jason and his brethren did, as described in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city," just powers, not authorities, "crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar.'" Well, so much for the usual interpretations of Romans 13, 1 and 2. These were doing contrary. The exact opposite of the way they interpret those verses in Romans 13. They were doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and saying, "There is another king, Jesus," or Yeshua. By the way, you know, talking about turning the world upside down, wouldn't you like to turn the world upside down? Well, we need to start doing things like they did them. We need to start interpreting passages like Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians 6 and so forth correctly, and then start applying them to life, and we may not see it in our day, but Lord willing, in our children's day. But by the way, if you're concerned about the state of affairs in America and would like to see those presently on top put where they belong, on the bottom, at the very least, it ain't going to happen, for the sake of emphasis. It ain't going to happen by unbiblically electing another biblically unqualified candidate into a non-biblical position of leadership. We cannot vote our way out of the mess that we find ourselves in. We've got to repent our way out of it. And one of the things that'll have to go is the unbiblical election process that puts non-biblically qualified men into non-biblical positions of leadership, amongst a whole lot of other things as well. In 1776, Pastor Samuel West expounded upon the duties cited in Romans chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, "While therefore they rule in the fear of God, and while they promote the welfare of the state, that is, while they act in the character of magistrates, it is the indispensable duty of all to submit to them and oppose a turbulent, factious, and libertine spirit whenever and wherever it discovers itself." Later he says, "A factious, seditious person that opposes good government is a monster in nature, for he is an enemy to his own species and destitute of the sentiments of humanity." Then he follows that up by saying, "Subjects are also bound to obey magistrates for conscience' sake, out of regard to the divine authority, and out of obedience to the will of God. For if magistrates are the ministers of God, we cannot disobey them without being disobedient to the law of God. To oppose them," this is later, "to oppose them when in exercise of lawful authority is an act of disobedience to the deity, and as such," he basically quotes what we find above, "will be punished by him," or "will be damned," end of quote. However, that said, that agreed upon, wicked powers are another matter altogether. Ask yourself, did Yahweh require Shiphrah and Puah, Amram and Jochebed, Moses, Rahab, Ehud, Gideon, Elijah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Peter, John, Paul, and the rest of the apostles to be conscience-stricken when they disobeyed the godly authorities of their day? Hardly. Hardly. If anything, their consciences would have been seared if had they not resisted the unrighteous powers of their day. Instead, such Christians are rewarded, if not as Shifra and Pua, if you'll recall, in this life. They got rewards. They got houses and wealth and so forth for their obedience to God instead of the king, for resisting the Pharaoh and his desires to kill the baby Egyptians. They were rewarded immediately. Well, that's not always in that way. But if not in that way, then ultimately with eternal salvation, we're talking about Christians under the blood of Christ, of course, by enduring to the end in the midst of whatever persecution the governing powers may in fact intend to inflict upon you. In 1644, in Lex Rex, Pastor Samuel Rutherford said it this way. He said, quote, "They that resist the power and the royal office of the king in things just and right shall receive to themselves damnation. But they that resist, that is, refuse for conscience, not only do we obey for conscience a righteous authority, but here he points out that the opposite would be then just as true, that we need to refuse for conscience." And he goes on. He says, "But they that resist, that is, refuse for conscience to obey the man who is the king, and choose to obey God rather than man, as all the martyrs did, shall receive to themselves salvation." Amen. All right, let's look at verses 6 and 7. See if we can't get a little bit further here. Verses 6 and 7. "For this cause," he says, "for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul begins verse 6 by writing for this cause. For what cause? He says, "For this cause we are to render what they are due." For what cause? Guess what? Verses 3 and 4. "Because the authorities depicted by Paul are ministers of God, who are a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. For that cause, and as such," verse 6, "they attend," it says, "continually upon these duties on behalf of Yahweh and their fellow man." To such ministers of God, to such elders, such judges, Paul writes tribute, or some versions has it, taxes, are due. Such men deserve to be supported out of the ecclesia's tithe and free will offerings. Now, with all that we've discussed here, what's this say about Caesar? What does this say about Caesar? Two questions. First, did Caesar, as a minister of God, well, you know where this is going. There was no ministering for God by Caesar. But did Caesar, as a minister of God, attend continually upon terrorizing the wicked and blessing or doing good to the righteous? Or was he instead a false accusing devil, a roaring lion devouring the righteous? Second question, was the biblical tithe meant for supporting such men as Caesar and other roaring devouring lions? Now, I'm not going to answer those questions because, again, I think they're self-evident. The intention here, Pastor Mayhew, quote, "Here the apostle argues the duty of paying taxes from this consideration, that those who perform the duty of rulers are continually attending upon the public welfare." But how, he asks, how does this argument conclude for paying taxes to such princes as are continually endeavoring to ruin the public, and especially when such payment would facilitate and promote this wicked design? End of quote. You know, it'd be interesting to put some of today's pastors on the spot and see how they would answer Mayhew's pointed question, particularly obviously talking about those who interpret Romans 13 with the usual interpretation. Yeah, but Yeah, but what about Mark 12:17 that declares to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, if you'd like to know, you'll have to come back next week. But that's a good question. I mean, we hear that there is a verse, there is a statement by Christ himself that says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things of God to God. Which seems almost totally contradictory to what we find here in Romans 13. And it's used as often. I see it all the time blogging. I've heard it for years. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It says it right there. Christ said it. Well, how does that fit with what we have now discovered in Romans 13? We've got a problem. We've got Paul disagreeing with Christ. Or do we? Come back next week. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify you, Father, for the fact that you do, in fact, have all in control. And that, Father, regardless our disobedience, regardless our inability to understand the things that we sometimes should or just simply don't, Father, that you are in control and that all is occurring as you intended. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts and minds to you and to be able to become better vessels by which you can work your work through in a fashion that would touch the lives and hearts of others. We submit ourselves to you in Christ and to you only. We ask this in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.